Turning this afternoon to Book of James, James chapter 1, going to read from verse 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we are conscious that this is the word of the living God and that we need help to understand it. So please help us now as we come and bring our minds to bear upon this portion of your word. We pray that this would profit us, that you would do us good, you'd help us each to mix it with faith, and that we would be changed as we have this encounter with you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started to look at this last week, the situation that you could find quite widely in the early church, where there would be those of very different socio-economic backgrounds, maybe sitting side by side in church together on a Sunday morning. And some of them would have been very wealthy, very well-to-do, others less so, particularly those who were converted Jews, those who had turned their backs on Judaism and they openly professed faith in Christ. There were serious implications that went with that. Many of them could be disinherited. They could be cut out of the family fortune for that, or they might lose their jobs. They could be prevented from joining trades guilds because of their faith. And so often because of that, there were very severe financial hardship that was experienced by many believers in the early church. So what do you do in a situation like that? How were they to view themselves with regard to some of their wealthier Christian brethren in their midst? You know, we sort of mentioned last time a hypothetical situation that perhaps someone might find themselves in, sitting there on a Sunday morning, and in walks a wealthy brother. He's got a couple of rings on his fingers, gold chain around his neck, a long, richly embroidered robe, and beautiful smell of Calvin Klein following him in as he comes, and then he sits down beside you in the church. What do you do there if you're the poor man? How do you view your own situation in comparison to him? James says you need wisdom. Wisdom is the Swiss Army knife of the mind. That's what we said. It's something that you can use in every and any situation. It comes in so very useful in so many situations in life. The troubles that we have in our family, or the troubles we have in the workplace, and even troubles that we may have in the church. The tensions that can develop in the church between the rich and the poor. We need wisdom, don't we, to help us handle, help us to process these things aright. And so last time, when we were looking at James, we considered the situation of the poor man and how he should respond. That's there in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And so now for a few minutes this afternoon, we're going to look at the rich man and the kind of perspective that he ought to have. And James says there in verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. What does he mean by that? Let's just sort of put this in its context. Let's just unpack a little bit more of the background detail here, because there would be some wealthy people in the church in those days. James actually makes reference to that later on in this letter in chapter 2. He talks about the rich man coming in among them. So probably this wasn't an uncommon thing. Rich people came in. Maybe some of them stayed. They got converted. They became members of the church. But for them, there would always be, in those days, something of a stigma, because wealthy people, generally speaking, in those days, tended to hang around with other wealthy people. They weren't, generally speaking, too comfortable hanging out with the hoi polloi, or the riffraff, we might say. They tended to stay together with their own kind and move in circles with other wealthy people who could recognize and appreciate the marks and the motifs that come along with having a lot of wealth. And so when they came into the church, of course, when they became members of the church, then those sort of things in the church, they don't really mean that much. The Church of Jesus Christ tends to break down all of that. It transcends all of that. And so those kind of things which have currency and kudos out there in the world don't really have the same value in the church. The rich man is really not that different to the poor man in church, sits beside him in the same pew, has the same status spiritually as the poorer brother next to him. Spiritually, he's no different. And so there is that kind of abasement, isn't there? There's a sort of a humiliation, a bringing him down to begin with, a leveling of the playing field. Just like that, the kudos and the prestige that he has out there doesn't operate in the same way in here. So there's immediately a humbling for him in that regard. And that's one thing that James is talking about here. But then also, within himself as well, the rich man has been humbled. The moment he truly comes to faith in Christ, he realizes that his wealth, his status, his riches, all the things that make him to be a somebody out there, well, actually, they don't make him a somebody in here. But actually, the reality is his sin, his rebellion, his guilt, his defilement in the sight of a holy God actually makes him to be a beggar, a pauper, a condemned and helpless sinner whose rightful place is not with the great and the good, but actually in spiritual terms, his rightful place is to be condemned with the devil and all his angels, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell. That's really his rightful company. And so when he begins to see that, something of that, then he realizes his riches do nothing to improve or enhance his condition in the sight of God. This also is part of his humiliation, as well as the fact that his riches and all that he has that makes him to be somebody out there in the world, in the big scheme of things, they're not really that significant, because, well, they're just so brief and transient, like the rich man himself. Look what James says about him. He's like a desert flower in verse 10. As a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The flower fades. That was quite a common thing in Palestine. In those days, especially in springtime, out in the fields or valleys, there would be these beautiful wildflowers that would spring up, especially after the February rains. But then, by April time, you'd get the infamous siroccos. This would be a very intensely warm wind. It would be like the heat that comes out of an oven when you open the oven door. Then they would come through, and within hours, those same flowers that had sprung up just a few weeks before, those flowers were wilted and frazzled and blasted, and they were gone. So too the rich man, James says. The rich man is just like that. He's gone. He's taken away, even while he goes about his pursuits. Even in the midst of his business, he and all he has, the things that made him so important, so significant, it's gone. There's nothing he can do about that, and no way that he can take it all with him either. The psalmist says that, Psalm 49, verse 16 to 17. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. It's like John Stott, the minister at All Souls in London, many years ago. He once told the story of a friend of his who was a minister, and he was conducting a funeral service for a man in his church who was a very well-to-do man, had a very sizable estate. And after the service, somebody in one of the mourners, who was trying to find out exactly how much money this man had, sidled up to the minister and said, "How much did he leave?" And the minister looked at him and said, "Oh, he left everything. He left everything." That's the way it is, isn't it? We bring nothing into the world, and it's certain we shall take nothing out. As a wise man once said, burial shrouds don't have pockets. The rich man's mansion, his investment portfolio, his property holdings, all the vintage cars he has stashed away in his garage, they'll mean nothing when he's in the grave. There's no way he can take that with him. And so this too is part of his humiliation that James is talking about when it comes to the rich man. This is that he's glory in his humiliation. Now, having said all that, that's not to say that there's anything intrinsically wrong with being rich. We find many godly, wealthy men in the Bible. give you some examples: Abraham, David, Solomon, Job, and others. And so we can't say that there's anything inherently evil about riches. There isn't. In the same way, there's nothing inherently good or virtuous about being poor. There are dangers and snares attached to both of those situations. There's no doubt about that. But probably in terms of scriptural references and biblical weight assigned to these subjects, I think we have to say there seems to be more teaching on the dangers posed by wealth than there is the dangers posed by poverty. Alec Motia, in his commentary, says, "The Bible is clear that the problems of prosperity are as keen as those of stringency. Indeed, they constitute, if anything, a more insidious threat to a committed life with God." So having large amounts of money can bring with it its own spiritual problems. Pride, for example, the rich man can be vulnerable to having proud, arrogant thoughts. Proverbs 28, verse 11, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes." Anxiety and fretfulness as well. As riches increase, so do worries with it. I've got money now. I'm doing well now. And so now I become anxious. How do I keep it? How do I stop others from getting at it? Bill Gates, when he started to amass that great fortune from his computer company, had a huge house built, but then he had to have a big lake built around it and invest in the latest high-tech security to stop others getting in, and also to stop them from kidnapping his family members and taking them and holding them hostage. And so all that comes with riches: anxiety about keeping it, anxiety about maintaining it. People with riches, they become accustomed to a certain way of life, a good life, kind of life they want to keep. And so then you have the worry of, how am I going to do that? How long do I need to work? How many hours do I need to work to maintain all of this? And so that can bring stresses with it too. And so there are, aren't there, all these sort of practical problems that come with riches. That's before we even get into the very real, even more insidious spiritual problems that can come. Like idolatry, for example. How quickly, how effortlessly the heart inclines towards the worship of money, ascribing to it all the power and the importance and the significance that God should have in our lives. Why is that? Why does it seem to have this almost divine power? It seems to be omnipotent, doesn't it? You've got money and things happen. You've got money, things get done. You've got a problem, throw some money at it, and that tends to fix it, doesn't it? I remember talking to a young person in a previous church, and she was waitressing at a restaurant in town there, and it was a nice restaurant, and in the summertime it would get very, very busy. It was right by a lake. And I remember her telling me that somebody had come up to her recently. There was a long line of people. It was a nice warm summer's evening, a lot of people lining up to get into this restaurant, waiting for tables, and she was at the door, and this man came right to the front of the queue and pulled out a $100 bill and said, "Can you find me a table?" And this particular a young lady had a bit more integrity than that, and she refused. But clearly that man has encountered enough people who are willing to do that he knows that kind of thing works. You got money, you got power. You got a problem, then pull out your clip. You got a setback, then pull out some greenbacks. Money talks. Money gets things done. And so with that, of course, where does trust go? Where does reliance go? Where does prayerful dependence go? It goes out the window. Why trust God? I've got money. Why look to the Lord? Look at my wad of cash. And so money starts to become the grounds of my security. It becomes my protection. It becomes the focus of my affection, the power, the comfort, the security that it affords. And you know, we can get very, very attached to that, so that really we don't want to let it go. You can think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus wanting to know about the godly life and about keeping the commandments and finding eternal life and all of that kind of thing. He came to Jesus, and Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, he knew exactly what was going on inside there. He knew the idol that was the center of that man's life. He was a rich young man. He loved his money, and Yes, he did. He wanted to follow Jesus Christ, but that wasn't as strong as the love he had for his money. And Jesus knew that. Jesus saw that. And so what did Jesus do? He put his finger on that right away and said, yeah, okay, there's one thing missing. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor first of all. Bullseye. Direct hit. Right off the mark. First thing. A direct hit. Put his finger right on it. And it says the man went away sad, very sorrowful is that word. He was upset. He did want to follow Jesus. He really did. But still he went away, it says. And that's the point. He still went away. When it came down to a straight fight between God and his money won every time. He turned and went away. And what does Jesus say? How hard. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's very challenging, isn't it? Is that what you want for your children? Is that what you're encouraging in your children, to be rich? Is that what you want for them? What Jesus says here is actually a smaller opportunity for them to enter the kingdom of God, a lifelong struggle for them, battling against the deceitfulness of riches all their days. Is that what you want? Do you want to put them on that path? A path that the Bible says is strewn, is littered with casualties. And we have examples like Achan and Gehazi and Demas and Judas, to name but a few. Is that what we want for our children? Their usefulness and instrumentality in the kingdom of God to be crippled by the love of money. A love which maybe we have nurtured in them. Or what about us? Where are our own hearts on this issue? We may not financially be that rich, although if we live in the United States, I think we are, compared to a large percentage of the world's population, we are. But even if we're not, do we lust after riches? Are our hearts set upon having riches? Do we secretly wish we could have all of those riches? Because, you know, deep down it's the same thing. It's still covetousness at the end of the day, whether we've got them or not. Who are the people that we're drawn to? Who are the people that we most aspire to be like? Is it the rich and the famous? Is it the A-listers? Is it the celebrity set, the stars of the sports field and the big movie screen? Are they the ones that we long to be like, that we wish secretly we could have all that they have? Well, whether we got those riches or not, or even if our hearts are secretly consumed with having those things, what James is saying here is that with God's help, we need to resist that. We need to fight that. Don't give way to that. See the dangers there are. Don't glory in those things. Don't boast in that. Now, the rich man, James says here, if he's to do any boasting, it's not to be in his wealth, it's to be in his poverty, his humiliation, the amazing humbling work that God has done in his heart and in his life that has given him to see the vanity and the deceitfulness of all that he has in this world, and has given him to see that his position in Jesus Christ is the greatest spiritual riches that he could ever have. One commentator has put it this way: the humiliation of the rich then is a humbling of the soul, a disposition of heart. It is the attitude of a man whose pride in material wealth has been shattered. He now knows that all worldly glory is perishable and that true wealth consists in the things that are eternal. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's the glory. That's the boast, the only boast of the rich man in his plenty. And so that just brings us to a final point, just as we finish up here. We've thought about the man in poverty, the man with plenty. Just finally consider this, the main priority. What is the main priority in all of this? What's the theme that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds, whatever our status in life, whether we're rich or poor? The main point that James wants us to take away is, at the end of the day, whether you have a lot of wealth or not, when it comes to serving Jesus Christ in his kingdom, it doesn't matter that much. it doesn't really make a lot of difference in the end, whether you've got money or not. Because the poor man here is told to forget about riches and ignore the fact that he doesn't have them and think about the spiritual riches he does have. The richer brother is also told to forget about the riches that he does have and focus on the grace of God that has humbled him and brought him to real and lasting spiritual riches in Christ. And so both men are essentially being told the same thing. In the big scheme of things, material riches don't matter that much. They're like the desert flower, they're soon gone. You can't take them with you, and so don't get too worked up about them. Don't set your hearts and minds on them. Don't be taken up with the material and all that you can see. Rather focus on the spiritual and what you can't see. Set spiritual priorities for yourself, not material ones. Be focused. Be determined to use all that you have, time, talents, treasure, your resources, physical, material, spiritual, whatever you have, your whole life, be determined to devote all that you have, whether it's a little, whether it's a lot, be determined to devote all of it to Jesus Christ. That's the main priority. That should be your main focus. And if you do, James is saying, not only will you be liberated from the anxiety that comes from having or not having things, you'll also be liberated from the distraction of them as well. That's what riches can be. They can become a distraction. They can shift our focus. They can spoil our vision. They can impair our vision. Like the little boy who holds up a dime in front of his eye. And he can actually hold it so close to that eye, he could actually block out the light of the sun with that coin. And spiritually speaking, we can do the same thing, whether we're rich or poor. If we're not careful, if we don't take the advice we get in a passage like this, we can be so taken up, so obsessed with money, wishing we had it, lamenting we don't have it, wanting to make more of it. We can hold that coin so close to our eyes that we're blocking out even bigger, more important spiritual realities. We don't see the sun. And there, I'm not talking about S-U-N, I'm talking about S-O-N. God's Son. His service, His kingdom, His priorities. We don't see them. Why? Because we're holding money so close to our eyes. We're getting everything else out of perspective and we're not seeing clearly anymore. We're not seeing reality anymore. The biggest, most important things are now being blocked out. That's what can happen. And so, what do we need? What do we need to make sure we really are seeing things the way that we ought to see them? It's wisdom. Again, isn't it? Wisdom is the Swiss army knife of the mind. It's so useful for so many things. We were thinking last time how useful it is for us in trials, for flipping over the canvas to see. You know, one side seems to be just a jumbled mess of threads. Flip it over and see the picture. You can see the big picture. You can see things from God's perspective. Wisdom helps us in trials. Wisdom helps us with money as well. Wisdom is the tool that will enable us to see things clearly, will enable us to get the silver coin away from our eye. It will enable you to get your money and your riches and your wealth into the right perspective, and we'll show you what James is showing us here, how really small and insignificant money is in comparison to the vast expanse of eternity. Wisdom will show you that. Wisdom will teach you that. To quote Motier again in his commentary, divine wisdom provides us with the ability to see things as they really are, to arrive at true definitions, to cease to live by what appears to be true, and to live instead by what actually is the truth of the matter. It's wisdom. Wisdom is what we need to see things aright, to get riches in the right perspective, so that they're not the dominant part of our lives that ruin us for service, but actually they're a much smaller part of our lives which are devoted to His service. That's the right way to handle riches, to hold them with an open hand, to sit lightly to them, and to devote them as much as we can to furthering the work of God's kingdom. There was a man in England in the last century. He was a a man who had a construction company. His name was John Lang, and his company did very well, not only because of the quality of their work, but he was a man of great integrity. And as owner of the company, he became very wealthy, but he began giving away vast portions of his fortune away quite early in the 1940s. And there are many churches in the UK, even today, owe their existence to the generosity of John Lang, who helped to start many churches and paid for their buildings. Well, he died in 1978. He was 95 when he died. And they added up his total personal estate, and it came to £378. That was all he had left to his name, even though he'd been the head of a huge construction company throughout his life. He had been ploughing that money back into the work of the gospel. That's wisdom. He had money in the right perspective. He got that coin away from his eye to see the big picture. Young people, what are you pursuing? What's your dream? What's your goal? To get an education, to get a good career, to get a really big income so you can buy that big house, so you can buy that yacht. And then, yeah, when I've made my first 5 million, then I'm going to start thinking about religion. No, that's wrong. That's not wisdom. You need wisdom. Wisdom will help you see things straight. Wisdom will help you get your priorities right. Wisdom will help you get that coin out of your eye. It will teach you the words of Jesus to seek first, not later. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't let money fill your horizons. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make this a priority. Seek that kingdom now. Seek Jesus, the head of that kingdom. Seek him now. Find him. Surrender your life to him and devote all that you have, riches if you have them. If you don't, your talents, your abilities, your physical resources, it might be strength, it might be time, whatever you have, don't use it for yourself to build your own personal empire. That's not wise. Use it for Jesus Christ. For his kingdom, use it for eternity. Like Henry Martin, you know, he's that great missionary who went off to India. He's a very intelligent young man and very well qualified. He could have been anything he wanted in England when he came out of university, but he decided he was going to go and be a missionary, and he went off to India in 1806 in his mid-20s. He lived for only another 6 years. He died when he was 31. But during that time in India, he devoted his life to teaching the Indian people and also translating for them the Bible into Urdu, Arabic and Persian. He died really at a very young age. And in his diary were found these words. He wrote them when he first arrived in India. Now let me burn out for God. Well, back home, his pastor was Charles Simeon. And after he died, Charles Simeon had a portrait of Henry Martin placed on the wall of the church hall there in Cambridge. I believe it's still there today. And he would take other students in there and he would show them the portrait of Henry Martin, and he would say, "The eyes of that young man follow me wherever I go." And he would say, "He says to me, do not trifle. Do not trifle. And by God's grace, I shall not." That's wisdom. Whether rich or poor, use well what you have and use it for Jesus Christ. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen.